You are no doubt aware that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the stump speech that Jesus preached. It is not just a singular speech that Jesus preached one time. Luke talks about the Sermon on the Plain, while Matthew talks about the Sermon on the Mount. People say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No, not at all. Jesus preached the same message on numerous occasions. This was his introduction to the truth that he was bringing to a fallen Jewish people. And if that is true, and it is, then Matthew 5 is his beginning. This is where he starts. And he begins with what are called the Beatitudes, the blessings for the various attitudes of the heart, being empty and poor and recognizing within myself, before other people, but most of all, before God, my inadequacy. It is the opposite. Blessing comes from the opposite of the religious person who says, look at me, I'm so good. It is the attitude that says, I have fallen, I have sinned, but I have a merciful and wondrous God. And then after that, those Beatitudes, he begins to address a topic that is discussed or at least alluded to numerous times, and people act as though they are almost the same thing. But here's what he says, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Today, as we've been talking about holding on to what remains, we need to talk about being salt and light. Salt and light is absolutely essential if the church is to be the church. And Jesus doesn't say, I want you to notice, he does not say, you can, if you want to be salt, does he? He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If you profess Christ as your Lord, you are salt and light. The only question he raises here is it salt that has lost its saltiness and is good for nothing? Is it a light that is hidden under a basket and does nothing? But either way, we are salt and light. I want us to talk about them because many people talk about them as though they are identical. And we know that Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. Instead of rhyming words, Hebrew poetry takes the same thought and puts it in different words. I will extol the Lord, O my soul. I will exalt him forever. Praise to the Lord. Magnify his name. Same thought, different words. That is not the case here. Salt and light are totally different things. Now, let me make one other statement as we begin to talk about them, and I'm going to take them in order, first salt and then light, because that's how Jesus did it. There are a lot of people out there that used to, and because the Bible is not quoted as it was a number of decades ago or a century ago, that happens less and less, but people used to say, oh, so-and-so, they're just the salt of the earth. As though being the salt of the earth was somehow just being a good person. Oh, they're a nice person, they're the salt of the earth. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Simply being a nice person does not make one the salt of the earth. We need to understand, today, salt is everywhere. It's cheap. You can go out and buy a big thing of salt for what? If you buy the no-name brand of just plain old salt, you can probably get it for 20 cents, 49 cents, even at Aldi's. 49 cents, even at Aldi's. But in Jesus' day, salt was precious. I don't know, that was true through much of human history because spices were very rare. I don't know how many of you have ever visited Williamsburg, but even into the 1700s, a mere 250 or so years ago, spices were so precious that they were locked up. And if you ever tour Williamsburg, you can go into the governor's mansion, and one of the things that they will show you is the locked room where the spices were accounted and stored because they were so precious. In fact, salt was so precious in Jesus' day that Roman soldiers in the area of Israel were paid in salt. Their salary was given in a certain amount of salt. Hence, the phrase that you may have heard, he's worth his salt. And that is true because salt has two properties that we need to look at for this text. The first property is salt makes thirsty. Have you ever heard the phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? That saying is absolutely false. Now, it is true if you're simply saying that you can grab his head and force it down, because horses are bigger than we are. But it is simple to lead a horse to water and make him drink. All you have to do is set a salt lick beside the water trough. And horses love salt. They sweat awful lot. And he'll lick that salt and lick that salt and lick that salt, and all of a sudden that horse is goffling down water faster than you can imagine. Salt makes us thirsty. And there is a part of that in this. We are to be the substance that makes people spiritually thirsty. But that is not the primary thing that Jesus is talking about here. The primary use of salt in Jesus' day was not to induce thirst. When you live in a desert, you don't need something to make you thirstier. I can remember being in Israel and touring in Israel, and we were in air-conditioned buses. And in spite of that, you would get out and just start to walk around, and almost immediately your mouth would be dry and you'd want something to drink. The primary use of salt is a preservative. Now we need to stop and think about what that means. Salt stops, or at least retards or arrests or slows down rot. My father grew up in a day in which there was not electricity in the area where my mother still lives. They didn't have a refrigerator or a freezer. They had a cool room. And what you would do is you would find a natural spring where the water is very cool, and you would dig a cellar there. And the water flowing around it would keep it very cool, about 50 degrees through the summer. And you would store stuff, but 50 degrees doesn't keep stuff very long either. So they would salt their meat. Of course, you didn't drive to the grocery store every day to get a fresh cut of meat. You butchered a cow, and you had to store up that meat, and you'd take giant crocks, big 20-gallon, 30-gallon crocks, and you'd cut the meat up and you'd put it in and you'd layer salt brine in it. And you could keep meat throughout the winter in that salt brine. Salt preserves. It slows down. It arrests. It retards rot. That's the first job that Christians do. Now, when we're talking about this, we are not talking about individuals. When you're talking about salt, we are now talking about societal issues. We are not talking about salt getting a person into heaven. It's not about eternity. It's about the conditions in this life. Our first task is to be the preservative in our society. Without salt, meat rots very quickly. It goes bad very quickly. A few hours, a couple of days, and it is utterly unedible. A couple more days, and it's dangerous even to have around. And that is the constant flow of society. Society degenerates. I hear Christians all the time say things like, well, you know, it doesn't matter who you vote for, it's all getting worse. It is. Society is getting worse, and only one thing can change that, and that is God Himself stepping into that society with deep conviction that transforms a large percentage of the people and brings them into a relationship with Him. That's what we call revival or awakening. There is nothing you or I can do to make the society as a whole get better and better. There was a belief 30 years ago, 40 years ago, called premillennialism. If you've ever heard that term, premillennialism. What premillennialism, and most Christians, many Christians, probably the vast majority of Christians, were premillennialists. They believed that the world was just going to get better and better because the church was in it. And people would get better and better, and then suddenly the kingdom of God would appear. Two events shattered premillennialism. First was World War I. The second was World War II. And after those two horrific events, it was no longer possible for people to imagine the world's just getting better and better and better, and a golden age is almost upon us. I hear Christians say all the time, well, you know, it doesn't matter who you vote for. It does. I want you to notice what the purpose of this salt in society is. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is talking here about prayer to his protege Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, here's what he says. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Then he specifies, for kings and all those in authority. He says, we are to pray for kings and all those in authority. Why? What is the focus of this prayer? Here's what he says. People say, well, I just pray for the president. No, that is not what Paul says. Oh, I pray for Congress. That is not what he says. He says we are to pray a very specific way. He says we are to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You see, the goal in praying for our leaders, praying for our nation, is that we can have two things that are often contradictory. That we can have peaceful and quiet lives. What does that imply? A lack of persecution. A lack of generalized hatred. There are forces that are always trying to stir up hatred. They want women to hate men and men to hate women. They want people, because of whatever characteristic, whether it be hair color or skin color or ancestry or accent or whatever it is, to hate one another. They thrive on the chaos that comes from hatred. But it's not just any kind of peace. There is a way to have peace, and that is the way of appeasement. That is the Neville Chamberlain who goes to Adolf Hitler and says, oh, we'll have peace because we'll give you everything you want. That is not the way of peace, as the world discovered as World War II broke out in 1939. It's not enough, Paul says, to have peace, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. You see, those two things are contradictory because there are people and forces that hate godliness and holiness. And it is only when you live in a land where the leaders have a form of godliness that will tolerate true righteousness that you can have anything like that. We have had the privilege, probably one of the greatest privileges. There are only a handful of nations in the history of the world that have had the kind of privilege that we take for granted, to live in a land where you could both be godly and peaceful. And as those days are shrinking and we see more and more the move of people who do not want godliness and peacefulness, we see the foretaste of what can happen in many parts of the world where our brothers and sisters, it is impossible for them to live godly and peaceful lives. And so the purpose of salt is to keep the society in such a way that godliness and peace are both attainable. Now, you will notice that Paul tells Timothy simply to pray for that. Why is that? I know there are people that say, well, we shouldn't do anything else. We should just pray because that's all Paul says to do. That is not the truth. Paul tells Timothy to pray about it because what could Timothy do about it? Pray. But I want you to notice that Paul, who was a Roman citizen, did not take lightly his responsibilities and privileges as a citizen. Someone says, well, Jesus never talked about doing things because Jesus had no power. He was a part of a subjugated people. He had no citizenship in Rome. Paul did. I want you to notice a couple of things. Turn with me to Acts 22. Acts 22. Acts 22. Acts 22, we'll begin at verse 22. Acts 22, 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of the likes of him. He is not fit to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, why were they throwing off their cloaks? Yeah, so that they could free their arms to be able to throw better to stone him. They meant to kill him. Flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen that hasn't even been found guilty?" I want you to notice that Paul did not simply accept persecution. He used his Roman citizenship in a legitimate way. It was illegal for a Roman official to flog a Roman citizen without a trial, and Paul appeals to that. We need to do everything we can to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the people who preserve our society. Someone says, well, we vote for this or we do that or we do this other thing and it doesn't get better. Does salt take rotten meat and make it better? No. All it does is slow down the downward progression. And often as Christians, people don't want to face, well, you know, it doesn't get better. No, it doesn't. Salt doesn't make things better, but it keeps it from getting the worst it can be. A little while later, turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Again, they tried to kill Paul. And in Acts 25, verse 10, it says, Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, and no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar's court." And Paul did exactly that. And Festus immediately says, and after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Paul used all of the privileges and responsibilities of his citizenship to be the salt of the earth. You see, God has charged nations with something entirely different than God has charged Christians. As a believer, I am charged to go into the world and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But nations have an entirely different task. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There's no one who can say, I'm a Christian, I hate the government, I'm gonna withdraw from the government. Even though Rome was by our standards a much more evil nation than ours is even today, Paul said you must submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. God established government. It is not something humans made up. God established it. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 9. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. See, that's the purpose of government. The purpose of government is to keep in check people who do wrong. When the church is the salt of the earth, the government fulfills its requirement. The society does not rot away. But when the society rots away, rulers no longer do that. They punish the innocent and free the guilty. That's when it's impossible to live a peaceful and godly life. But our job is to maintain a society where rulers punish the guilty, but they free the innocent. He goes on and says, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Our job as the salt of the earth is to provide the context, the society, where government officials do what God commands them to do, where they punish the guilty and commend the innocent. Without that, society rots. Now someone says, but what difference does it make? That doesn't get people to heaven. Living in a society that's just does not get people to heaven. And they're right. Being salt is not about getting people to heaven. It's about providing a just society in the here and now. It's about preserving godliness in the here and now. But that has an indirect influence on eternity. Because in a society where I can be both godly and peaceful, it is much easier to bring people to Christ. It is much easier to talk with people and share the gospel with people in a place where people are not being killed right and left for made-up charges. I know that God uses persecution and God uses tragedy. But remember that God's preferred method is, do you despise the goodness and kindness of God, not understanding that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God wants people to come in us because they've been shown the truth, not because they have been beaten so badly that they're willing to accept his kingdom. And that's why Jesus said it's not enough to simply be salt. The person who says, well, I'm salt without light, says, I'm going to deal with this life and bringing justice in this life, but I don't care about eternity. The person who says, I'm just light but not salt, says, all that matters is talking about eternity, and I don't care about what happens in the society around me. Jesus said, you are salt, you are light, both. And so as we turn to the idea of light, Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Now, we need to understand something. You and I, in and of ourselves, are not any light at all. You have no light. I have no light. Preacher John down the street has no light. Preacher Mike on the radio, preacher whatever on the TV, nobody has any light in and of themselves. Jesus said, John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Jesus is the real light. That's why Paul says, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. It is utterly an abomination, these people that in the name of trying to prove God go about these deceptive ways, these faith healers that have plants in the audience." There was a story on the news a number of years ago that I saw where there was this famous faith healer, and he would stand up there and go, I sense there is someone in the audience named Bob. Yes, Bob. Bob has cancer, and he was just told about it 6 days ago. Everybody goes, "Wow." Well, then the news media tapped into the earbud frequency that he had, where he had shills in the audience talking to people and interviewing people incognito. "Oh, hi, I haven't met you before. What's your name?" "Oh, Bob, why are you here tonight?" "Well, I just found out I had cancer." "Really? That's terrible. How long ago did..." "Well, it was 6 days ago." "Oh, wow, that's horrible." And then they're on the radio calling him and telling him this information, secret and shameful things, and they thought that somehow that would honor God? Nor do we distort the Word of God, and we have people today in multitudes that distort the Word of God because they leave out the heart of the message. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now I want you to notice this next part. But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not. Is that what it says? So that they cannot. A blind person cannot see. We live in a world in which people are blind. Now, some of that is self-imposed. But the Bible is very clear that some of it is demonically imposed. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I remember years ago, Louise and I was talking to a young lady, and she just couldn't see it, and couldn't see it, and couldn't see it. And she sat there and was so confused and just couldn't see it. And she finally reached the point, she said, I'm so desperate, I'll try anything. I'm willing to surrender to Christ. And she did. And literally she looked up and she, this look came across. And she was like, it all makes sense. She was dumbfounded. If you've never experienced that, that passage from death to life, from blindness to seeing, the wonder. For we do not preach ourselves. Boy, should we maybe take a few weeks and preach on that concept? All the people today that are preaching on themselves. My ministry, send me money, I'm doing this, I'm reaching the world, I'm on it, I. I get so sick and tired of being on mailing lists from so many ministries because all it's about is them. Oh, God's blessing us and we're doing it. I'm waiting for somebody to write me a wonderful letter that says, you know, I just want to praise God for how he's winning the world. This has nothing to do with us, but these people over here are doing this. Because it's not about us. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, there's a problem with being a servant. Do you mind when somebody pats you on the back and says, oh, you're a great servant of God? That's pretty special, isn't it? I love when somebody calls me a servant. You know what I don't really like and I have to learn to like? Is when somebody treats me like a servant and expects that I'm going to serve. We need to learn to like that because Paul says we are servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. Oh, here's that light star. Made his light shine in our hearts. Whose light? His light. Whose heart? Our hearts. You see, that's the answer. When Jesus said, you are the light of the world, he's not saying, go out there and light it up, baby. He's saying, God's light in your heart. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God. And not from us. Not about us. This has led numerous Christian commentators to compare the Christian life to the sun and the moon. The moon has no light of itself. I was up at my mom's, I think it was over the New Jersey teacher break, and I was going out to walk, and it was, it gets dark very early up there. But the moon came up, and literally there were shadows on the ground from the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the sun. And even though the sun is hidden to us during the night, the moon is out there where the sun is shining on it and reflecting that light down on us. That's what it means to be the light of the world. Almost everyone in our society is blind. The glory of Christ. They can't see Christ. He's hidden from them. He's on the other side of the world. He is hidden, and the darkness has covered the face of their lives. they need the moon to come and reflect that light into them. That's your job and my job, to go out and to be that light. Now, can you see how that is totally different than being salt? Salt is about the society. Light is about the individual. Salt is about this life. Light is about eternity. Salt is about delaying the rot. Light is about bringing new life. But I want you to understand one thing. Both of them are anchored in the truth. You can be neither salt nor light if you do not bring the truth. Salt takes the truth of God's gospel and brings it to the society. We're living in a day in which communism is suddenly being extolled as somehow wonderful. Communism sounds really good. Give to everyone what they need, but communism is horrible because God says the government has no right to steal what God gave to you. God says, King Ahab, you can't just grab Naboth's vineyard. I gave that to him. And the government has no right to take it away, even though you're the king. God's truth has to be applied to the society, or the society collapses. And as the people in Venezuela today have discovered, as the people in Mao's day discovered, in the people in Stalin's day discovered, in the people in Poland and Czechoslovakia and Romania, behind the Iron Curtain discovered, when you abandon God's truth for society, horror unfolds. That doesn't bring people to heaven. There's another truth, and that is the truth that light brings. Light is the enlightening to the individual about their need for Christ as their Lord and Master and Savior. That's why Jesus said both. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That truth has to be permeating through all of society. And when the salt loses its saltiness, the society rots. What good is it? It's good for nothing other than to be trampled on. We have a privilege even Paul didn't have. Paul may have been a Roman citizen, but he did not have the privileges we have as being citizens of this nation. We have the privilege of voting. We have the privilege of helping to make the choice about who our king and those in authority will be. We get to pick our president and our Congress. And through them, we get to pick our courts and the judges that will try the cases that affect us. And we are in desperate need in this day of salt. But we are equally in need of light. We live in a world that is darkening at an alarming rate. we have a generation of young people who have grown up utterly without God in their life. I remember the days when people brought their children to church and Sunday school. And I remember the days when people didn't come themselves because I don't need it, but I want my kids to have it because I did it when I was a kid. And then I remember the days when they said, I can't be bothered. But if you'd pick them up and you'd bring them, they'd let them come. Hey, that's free babysitting. We now live in a day in which they don't want children to know about Christ at all. The rot has gotten deeper and deeper and deeper. And we are in desperate need of salt. In desperate need. So here's the question. What kind of salt are you going to be? What kind of salt are you going to be? Are you going to be light under a bushel, or are you going to be light on a lampstand? Are the people around you going to walk in darkness, or are they going to be able to look to you and see the light of the gospel? Paul said, we are the Word of God, known and read of all men. Will you be that? Let's bow together. Oh, Father, in this day we are in desperate need of salt and light. Not one or the other, but both. We need to have a reformation in this nation that we might live quiet and godly lives. We need multitudes to be won from their blindness into the glorious light of Christ. Lord, may we be not worthless salt, unsavory salt, salt that has lost its saltiness. May we instead be your salt and your light in a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name.